Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring them up for discussion here, we can do that. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host, would like to bring that up, we welcome you to do that as well. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. Once again, I want to announce for the benefit of our listeners in the Central Coast area of California, the Monterey Bay area and so forth, that I am having a gathering this weekend, this Saturday night, in Santa Cruz, which, of course, is my former hometown. And I still make trips up to Santa Cruz as often as I can so that I can meet with our listeners there and, of course, old friends I've had for many years living in that area. But if even if you're not an old friend, if you're a new listener, a new friend, we encourage you to come on out. It's an open Bible discussion, questions and answers. It's held in a living room, usually a very full living room, but we have a room for you. We can make room for you. And so we'd be glad to see any of you that are going to be available this Saturday night. That's in Santa Cruz. And you can find the address and time and all of that and a map at our website to the location. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, click the link that says announcements, and you'll find just where it's going to be. And it'll be at 7 o'clock on Saturday night. All right, that announcement has been made. Let's talk to our first caller today. It's Teo calling from Seattle, Washington. Teo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question about this revival that happened two decades ago, starting with John Wimber in California.
Okay, the Vineyard Movement, sure. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it's continued today by Bill Johnson and Randy Clark. I'm about to purchase three books about all those three. What do you believe about these movements and stuff?
Well, are you speaking about the so-called renewal that began at the Toronto Airport Vineyard back about 20 years ago?
Not really, about the work that they do now with the healing and stuff. And
well, are you talking about the House of Prayer movement?
Yes.
In Kansas City?
No, it's about Bethel.
Okay, the Bethel movement in Redding, California. Okay. Yeah, it's hard for me to keep track of these things. That back in the 90s, there was what was regarded to be a renewal movement going on that began at the Toronto Airport Vineyard and was called usually called the Toronto Blessing. Some years later, there was a similar kind of phenomenon going down in Brownsville, Florida, under different leaders. And, of course, there's the House of Prayer that's grown up around the same time in Kansas City. And of course, the Bethel School of the Supernatural, or whatever it's called, in Redding, California, has been going for quite a while, too. What do I think about those things? Frankly, I have to say I don't know what to think about some of them because I don't have any personal contact with them. I have friends who've gone up to Bethel and taken their course and who seem to think very well of it. I myself don't know enough about it to speak because I have a hard time. Some of the things about it I'm not sure that I agree with. I do believe in the miraculous. I do believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I'm not sure that teaching people how to do miracles is biblical. I personally think, and this is just how I understand the Bible, that the working of miracles is not at our disposal, but it's God's sovereign prerogative. And so I'm not sure that you can really teach people how to do miracles. The Bible does talk about there being a gift of working of miracles, and I believe in that. I believe many miracles happen in modern times, including healings and other kinds of miracles. But I don't think they happen at our command. I mean, we may be instrumental in bringing them about, but it's, I believe that God is the one who sovereignly decides when he wants to do a miracle, and we don't make those decisions for him. That's my own understanding of the as I read the scriptures. And I'm not sure that Bethel would say otherwise than that. Like I said, I haven't been to their school. I don't know that much about what's going on there, except by second hand. But the impression I have is that they are teaching, that people can go up there and basically learn how to heal the sick and work miracles. Am I mistaken?
Yeah, that's what I was about to ask. If that's normal, it seems to me that it's a gift from God. You don't have to learn, go to school, and it's probably...
That's my concern.
The way we have to behave and to believe in, I'm guessing. So do you recommend those book authors like Bill Johnson and Randy Clark?
You know, I've never read Randy Clark. I've heard Bill Johnson on YouTube, but very little. You know, I've heard different things. I've heard criticisms, and I've heard glowing reports. And I don't, you know, I could just take my pick and go with one or the other, but I don't like to do that. What I would say is I think there's always a danger whenever there's a real revival of people trying to institutionalize the moving of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit moves sovereignly, and in revivals, he sometimes does new things, or sometimes just does old things that haven't been done for a long time. There's often miracles associated with revivals. But what the danger is they will say, hey, I like this. I like these miracles. I'm going to learn how to keep these things going. And then we institutionalize them. I personally think this has been a danger in the church from the very beginning, that God does a move of his Holy Spirit. And after the moving of the Holy Spirit in that particular way has passed, people who are not content to see it go institutionalize it and keep it going artificially. And I'm not saying that that's going on in Bethel, because I don't know. All I know is that, for example, the Pentecostal movement began in the early 1900s in Los Angeles initially with some spontaneous moving of the Holy Spirit and some people spoke in tongues and so forth. And before long, denominations were formed based upon it, and the whole idea of you have to speak in tongues to prove you're filled with the Holy Spirit became institutionalized as a doctrine of the denomination. And I personally think that that's the human tendency, is to take what God sovereignly does through his Spirit and try to get human hands all over it and make it continue happening whether God wants it to or not. Now, I can't say that's happened at Bethel. I'm just saying that I would be, if I were going to be considering reading the books from the teachers there and so forth, I'd be looking for that tendency and seeing if it's there or not. It may not be.
Yeah, I'm studying right now the work of the Holy Spirit, and they really put the accent on even Pentecostal church. This is the only sign. You know, they have those five examples in the Book of Acts.
Right, of being filled with the Holy Spirit.
In tongues. The fourth is Apostle Paul, later to Corinthians, he's writing that I speak more than you. And the fifth one is with Cornelius, with something miracle happened. They suppose there was a speaking in tongues as well. That's what I think is a bit extreme.
Well, we have only a few passages, as you said, that even talk about the gift of tongues. And I do believe in the gift of tongues. I personally don't think there's any reason to exclude the gift of tongues from the modern church, or for that matter, any of the other legitimate gifts of the Holy Spirit. What I'm concerned about is that people always tend to become focused on something obsessively, whether it's their theology. People get into a particular theological system and become obsessed with that system, or they get into a certain experience or a certain practice, or maybe in the case of charismatics, it may be certain things, certain gifts of the Spirit or whatever. And people begin to make that their whole focus, and they become, in my opinion, out of balance. I think that a balanced Christian has to make room and allow for the legitimate use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including healing and tongues and other legitimate gifts. But to make those things a focus more than the Bible does, I think is a temptation to become distracted. I believe that the focus is on Jesus in the Bible, and sometimes I think Christians get bored with Jesus, and they want to find something a little more sensational to be into. But that's not always the case. Sometimes people just feel like that's the next step toward being closer to Jesus for them. I'm just saying you need to watch out for that. I believe the Christian life, which, of course, we have to manage and adjust one way or the other, is a narrow path. And it's easy to wander off into the weeds on one side or the other of the path, and we've got to maintain the straight road for the rest of our lives. And so basically our Christian life is going to be continually being on our guard, because the devil would love to distract us. Not that any of the things we've just mentioned are sins, the devil doesn't care if he distracts us into sin, just so he can distract us into something other than just Jesus. And so that would be what I'd be concerned about.
So don't have to look for a particular sign, because that's what they take it. This is a sign that you know for sure you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Right. That's a Pentecostal tradition, but it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does teach that many people in biblical times, and for that matter, I think in modern times, many people, when they get filled with the Spirit, do speak with tongues. But the Bible does not say that everybody did or that everyone must. And I certainly don't believe that everyone does.
So it's true. We cannot take the book of Acts as a historical book to make a doctrine out of it, correct?
Well, we don't, we don't want to make a doctrine. We don't want to make doctrines out of passages that are merely descriptive. There's a difference between descriptive and prescriptive passages. A prescriptive passage is one that says you should do such and such. It's prescribing certain behavior. A descriptive passage just tells us that this happened. It doesn't tell us how often it should happen or what its significance is. It just is telling a story about something that happened. And so a lot of people take the descriptive passages in the book of Acts and make them prescriptive. That is to say, this happened in this chapter of the book of Acts, therefore it should happen in our church today. Well, maybe it should, maybe it shouldn't, but you can't tell just by looking at the descriptive historical narratives. On the other hand, I do believe that the book of Acts does provide helpful guide to what church life is like when it's healthy. And it doesn't mean that everything that was going on in the apostolic church has to be going on in our present churches. But there are things that were the important things to the early church that I think should probably remain important things to us. And I don't think that the biggest issue in the early church was the miracles. We read the book of Acts, and what stands out to us are the miracles because, well, to a certain extent, the book of Acts focuses on the miraculous way in which God attested to the ministry of the apostles through their miraculous deeds. That's primarily what the miracles are in the New Testament. They are usually done by the apostles, and they're usually done to attest the truthfulness of the gospel. That doesn't mean there were no other miracles done, but that's one of the issues that the book of Acts focuses on. That doesn't mean that the whole church was focused primarily on miracles, but there were plenty of them going on.
The 70 disciples, when they returned back, they have done miracles, right?
Well, that's right. You're talking about Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 70, and they came back in verse 18, I think it is, they came back and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were very impressed with the powers that they had in Christ's name. And he said, well, don't be impressed about that. He said, don't rejoice that you're casting out demons successfully. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, that you're on good terms with God. That's the most important thing.
Okay. One quick last thing is about the other extreme, I believe, is this Strange Fire conference that is getting ready for October, by John MacArthur. What do you think about his book and his view on this?
Well, he'd be on the polar opposite end of this, of course. He would.
That's what I think.
Yeah, John MacArthur is very anti-charismatic. He doesn't believe the gifts are for today. And I'm pretty sure he thinks the charismatic movement's a dangerous thing. I'm not familiar with his Strange Fire conference, but I can just guess what that's about. I'm sure that he's going to be talking about this Bethel movement and things like that, and call it Strange Fire instead of Holy Ghost Fire. And he may be right. It's very possible that he's done far more. Well, I'm sure he has certainly done more research on it than I have, because I haven't done much of any at all. And I would, like I said, I'm reticent to speak about it one way or the other because I haven't researched it or gone to see it. I would assume that John MacArthur, if he's having a whole conference about it, would have done his homework and probably knows more than I do about it. But on the other hand, John MacArthur has his biases just like everyone else does. And, you know, his theology is what we call cessationist theology, which means that he's, you know, he assumes, and frankly, not on a very strong scriptural basis, as near as I can tell, but he assumes that the gifts of the Spirit, at least what they call the sign gifts, are not for modern times. I don't think the Bible can be made to support that thesis, but it's where he stands. And so whenever you find a movement emphasizing healings and gifts, of course, he's going to be all over it. I like John MacArthur, and I like charismatics. I think that charismatics and Pentecostals can definitely go overboard, and often do in the wrong way. But I think that the pendulum swing the opposite way is not necessarily healthy either. I think some people decide on their doctrine by seeing what they don't like in someone else and just choosing the polar opposite viewpoint. And that's not how you reach, you know, balance. You need to go to the scripture and as much as you can find out from the scripture what's normative. And if you find some people, you know, going too far one way or the other from that, then just don't let them affect your opinion, except maybe you can learn from their mistakes.
Okay. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Teo. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Al from Kirkland, Washington. We also have a line open for you. If you'd like to give me a call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me if you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion on something. Feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yesterday we were talking about how a lot of Christians praying to Jesus versus to God, how they see him, see God as an angry one and Jesus as a loving one.
Perhaps. Yeah, yeah.
I used to be one of those Christians, but not anymore. I think I was hoping you can explain this one verse that maybe, you know, Christians take it as God is the angry one.
Okay.
It's 1 John 1. 1 John 2, 1, where it says that we have an advocate before. So I think people look at that as, you know, if God is so loving, why does we have to have an advocate in heaven right now to advocate for us?
Well, that's a fair question. Yeah, that's a fair question. If God is so loving, why do we need an advocate in Jesus, you know, to advocate for us before him? Well, for one thing, we need to ask ourselves, where did this advocate come from? It's God that sent him, you know. It's God who loved the world so much that he sent his son to be our advocate. So whatever the reason is that we need an advocate, it's not that God is, you know, kind of reluctant to be forgiving. God's willing to make the ultimate sacrifice to be able to forgive us our sins. And as it says in the next chapter, in the verses just previous to the one you quoted, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's referring to the Father. He'll forgive us of our sins. Now, when we do sin, we incur legitimate judgment. You see, God runs a universe on the principles of justice, and it'd be a terrible thing if he didn't. I mean, already we see that God forestalls judgment much longer than we would in some cases. He lets bad people go much too long, for my tastes, before he takes them out. In fact, he's allowed bad people throughout history to have a long career that I would have shortened. But the Bible says the reason he doesn't speed things up is he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's very merciful. He's going to judge the whole world. But he hasn't done it earlier. He puts up with so much because he's giving people chances to repent because he actually doesn't want to have to judge them. So God's disposition toward the world is loving. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. So God is the one who has made the arrangement through Christ for people to be reconciled. But what does reconciliation mean? Well, it simply means that since God needs to maintain justice in the universe, he can't just be arbitrary about things. He can't just say, well, I like these people, and even though they're criminals, I think I can give them a pass. See, we're all criminals. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've broken the laws of the universe, which God has communicated to us, and he didn't make them arbitrarily. These are simply the laws of reality. To violate the laws that God has given is to violate righteousness, goodness, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the characteristics of God that frankly defined the way the universe has to be harmonious with him. And so when we violate those things, we put ourselves at odds with him. Not so much that he's grumpy about it and can't forgive. That's not the issue. The issue is we become lawbreakers. And just as if my son were to commit a heinous crime, and I might be, my heart might go out to him, and I might want to be do anything to get him off the hook. Yet if I were the judge here trying his case, I would have to give a fair judgment, which would be a harsh one if he's committed a horrible crime. I wouldn't want to. And that's the position I think God, frankly, is in. He, in order to maintain justice in the universe, he can't just ignore criminal behavior. Because there's, frankly, wherever there's criminal behavior, there's victims. And justice requires that the crimes against victims be redressed. And so God has to judge. But he can also find a way to forgive, though he has to judge. As now, different Christians understand this differently. The atonement is what we're talking about here. And in Romans chapter 3, it tells how that all have sinned and all are under the judgment of God. But it also says that God has set forth Christ as a propitiation for our sins, that is, a sacrifice to appease wrath, through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his justice or his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God hasn't immediately judged sin. He's put it off. He's passed over or delayed the judgment of sins until he could bring about something that might be a just and merciful solution. And that was to absorb the criminal penalties into himself or into his son, who was himself in a human form. So as I understand it, God came to earth himself to absorb the penalties. And he was Jesus, of course. And Jesus, therefore, has absorbed the wrath that was owed to us. Not the wrath of God's grumpiness, because, I mean, obviously God wasn't grumpy. That's why he sent Jesus. But the wrath that was due simply out of the disinterested demands of justice. And God cannot just ignore justice without becoming an unjust God. And that's simply not part of his character. So the balances had to be balanced, you know. And so by sending Jesus, he was able to, in himself, absorb all that wrath. The Bible says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, on Jesus. God laid on Jesus the sins of our wandering, our straying. That's in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that he, Christ himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's in 1 Peter 2:24. In his body, he bore our sins. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 17, it says that he who knew no sin, verse 21 actually, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's this exchange that took place. God stepped into our place, into the place of the guilty, to absorb the penalties that were due. So that he could be just, he would not ignore justice, he would actually send the penalty that was due. But he would then step between us and intercede for us. That's what an intercessor is, one who stands in between a guilty party and the person who's meeting out justice. God could, in the person of Christ, stand between us and absorb that judgment into his own body. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. Now, there's people who have different views of the atonement than that, but I believe that there are verses that say what I just said, so that's why I believe it.
Yeah, okay. Well, thanks so much.
Okay, Al, good talking to you. Thanks for your
call.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line open for you. In fact, right now, all our lines are open. If you'd like to be on, you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My friend John is going to make an announcement, and I'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
Does the Bible seem mysterious and inaccessible to you? Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it? Do you wonder how to resolve the difficulties presented in many parts of the Bible, but don't know where to go for answers? Would you like to study through the whole Bible or explore in depth some biblical subject under teaching that gives both sides of complex issues, free from denominational constraints and having no theological agenda other than to seek the truth and to follow it faithfully? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures. There are over 600 lectures of Steve's teaching through the entire Bible, as well as about 300 teachings on topics of greatest concern to most Christians, downloadable from our website. Though not always uncontroversial, Steve's teachings are widely regarded as being unusually thorough, balanced, and biblical. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls. Our lines now are full, so I hope all our callers will wait as we process these calls. I hate to use the term process these calls. It makes it sound so impersonal. As we talk to these people, I like Ralph calling from Salinas, California. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. My question today is, you know how we hear people all the time when they say that when they pass away, people are, you know, like these people that have died, they're looking at them from heaven to earth. Where does it say that, you know, when we die, everything that's from the past or from the earth, there's no remembrance of no more? Is that true? And I was wondering, where is that at? And then where does it say absent from the body and present with the Lord? I need to get these scriptures, please.
Okay. Well, first of all, it doesn't actually say anywhere that when we die, we don't remember the things of earth. There are some places in the Psalms that talk, annihilationists use, where David will say something like, it's talking about the wicked, and it says when they die, in that very day their thoughts perish, or something like that. And so some people think that that means, you know, they go blank. They're unconscious. They don't know anything. You know, there is a possibility that that's true, but I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. It's certainly a matter of controversy. And the verses that you're talking about, where it talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord, there's two places. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 6 through 8, he says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, there are people who say, well, that Paul doesn't actually say that if we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. He just says that we're confident and well pleased to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But I think that's kind of splitting hairs. It sounds like Paul is saying, if we are absent from the body, we expect to be present with the Lord. He says, while we're in the body, while we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. It sounds like Paul's saying there's two places we can be, either where we are now in our bodies, which is not in the presence of the Lord, or we can be elsewhere. We can be out of our bodies and be present with the Lord. He's talking about Christians, of course. But there are people who would say that he's not talking about that. Some think he's talking about the resurrection. But I don't think he is, because in the resurrection, we won't be absent from the body. That's the very nature of the resurrection. We'll be in our bodies. So the only time you could possibly be absent from your body is after you die, but before you rise from the dead. So this would be talking, apparently, about what we call the intermediate state. Paul talked that way, too, not quite as explicitly, but very similarly in Philippians chapter 1. He says, in verse 21, Philippians 1:21, he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So, again, he's talking the same way, talking about departing and being with Christ. He's talking about death there. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about, I'd like to depart from here and go be with Christ. He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, the reason to die is gain is not because you go into an unconscious state. It's hard to know how that is a gain. But because, as he said, I want to depart and go be with Christ, that certainly would be gain, to be with Jesus. So it seems to me that Paul had a theology that made him expectant that when he would die, he would then be in the presence of the Lord.
Okay. You said the Psalms. Do you remember what Psalm was that?
You know, I don't remember which Psalm it is. I think it's late in the Psalms, like 140-something, if I'm not mistaken. It could be elsewhere, though. I think it may be more than one Psalm, but one in particular talks about the wicked. It says, in the day they die, their thoughts perish. But I would think that if you have a concordance, look up the word perish and confine your search to the Psalms, and you'll find it in, you know, lickety-split.
I will. Thank you very much.
Okay, Ralph. Thanks for your call.
Have a good day, sir.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jay from SoCal, California. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve?
Yeah.
You hear me? Okay. Yes, sir. I was going to ask, first of all, about your cartoon book. Is that available somewhere?
Well, it's available online. Have you seen it there?
No, I actually saw it a few years ago. It was a great witnessing to it. I'm an artist myself. I did cartoons myself.
Oh, great.
Online?
Well, yeah, but I have two comic books that are both online at our website, and you can print them out. As far as hard copies do exist, but I'm not, and I've got cartons full of them, but I'm not actually distributing them for the simple reason that they have an old and defunct address printed in them, and I don't want to distribute them as they are, because people will write for more copies to a dead letter. P.O.
Sure.
Box up in Oregon. But, you know, if people get them from me and want to put their own address in there, like stickers over the old address, I don't object. But I tell you what, they're very heavy to mail in bulk. And I just don't run a mail order operation here. But, I mean, there are times when people have prevailed upon me to send them copies. But what we did to make it easy for people is to just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you should see a link there. I think it says Growth Books. Or it says comic books or growth books. And you go there, and lo and behold, you'll find them there, and you can print them out.
I guess I've seen both copies of the books, and they're really good. It's like the underground comics. You know?
That's what they were modeled after. Yeah, they came out in the 70s. Came out in the 70s, okay, and they were modeled after the underground comics. Yeah.
Okay, so my main question is, I was wondering about the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast.
Uh-huh.
And the woman and the flower. As I understand it, you talk about the mustard seed, and the birds came in and nested. That's the kingdom of God. And the other one is a woman took the flour, pure flour, and then added yeast to it, and the whole yeast became leaven. And it, to me, like birds are like, you know, flying birds are like unclean because they're eating flesh off animals, you know, dead people, you know, carcasses. And the yeast is always...
a symbol of sin?
Yeah, so get your answer off the air.
Okay, Jay. I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much.
Okay.
From SoCal, I'm not trying to make it your thing. I'm in SoCal, so like you're thinking of Santa Cruz somewhere, it's pretty close, but I'll try to make it.
Yeah, it's not far from where you are.
Okay. You take care.
All right, God bless you, Jay. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, what about those parables of the leaven, or I think a modern translation probably would say yeast, and of the mustard seed? They are found together in Matthew chapter 13. They're two very short parables, and they're lumped together in Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. Now, the parable of the mustard seed is telling about how the kingdom of God, in Matthew, the term kingdom of heaven, substitutes for the term kingdom of God that's found in the other gospels, but Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, how the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And Jesus emphasizes it's like the smallest of all seeds. So it starts out really small, but it grows into a great plant. Jesus almost seems to be using hyperbole when he says into a great tree, since mustard bushes aren't usually what we think of as trees, but they do get pretty big. Certainly when you see how tiny a mustard seed is, one would not expect that such a large bush, large tree, would come from that seed, but it does. And Jesus says, so that the birds of the air nest in its branches. Now, obviously, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God as something that is planted small, becomes small, starts small, like a seed, and grows into something big. But what does he mean when he talks about the birds lodging in the branches? Likewise, in the next parable, he talks about the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is like a lump of dough, like three measures of dough, which a woman puts leaven or yeast into until it's fully leavened. Now, again, yeast is something that grows. You put a little bit of yeast into a large lump of flour and dough, and it permeates the whole thing. You wouldn't think that such a little amount of yeast could have such an impact, but it causes the whole lump to rise. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. The idea in both cases is the kingdom of God beginning from a small stage and growing to a more considerable stage. Now, here's the problem. There's two entirely different views as to what is meant by the yeast and by the birds. The dispensational view has an outlook about the future that teaches that the church is going to be a failure in the end, that the church will have to be removed as having failed to fulfill the Great Commission. And then God will pour out his Spirit on Israel during the tribulation period, and Israel will carry the torch and succeed where the church failed. And dispensationalists from the beginning, and dispensationalism did begin in 1830, it's always taught that the church is kind of God's parenthesis. He was dealing with Israel until they rejected Christ. Then he started up the church, and the church is going to go on until the rapture. Then he's going to work with Israel again. So the church is kind of a parenthetical arrangement between the main activities of God with Israel. This is how dispensationalism looks at things. Now the church, because it's not that significant to the dispensationalists, is anticipated to be basically a failure, and not only a failure, but corrupted. And they say, well, the mustard seed that grows into a tree is sort of like the church. It grows big, but then it's corrupted. How? By birds lodging in its branches. Or it's like a lump of dough that is corrupted by someone putting yeast in it. And they point out that there's reasons to interpret birds and yeast in this way. For example, birds were found in one of the earlier parables of this chapter, where the parable of the sower, where the birds ate the seed, and when he interpreted the parable, he said that's like the devil coming to steal the word out of people's minds. So the birds were, you know, a threat in the parable of the sower. They were the enemy. And so here the birds are in the branches of the mustard tree. Likewise, yeast is used quite a number of times in Scripture to represent evil. In fact, the very verse I quoted earlier from 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, is a reference to evil in the church. So there are many, and dispensationalists primarily, who believe that these two parables tell us that the church would in the last days grow large and influential, but it would be corrupt. It would be like a tree with the birds infiltrating it, or like a lump of dough that's been leavened, and the leaven has leavened the whole dough, so that the church in its latter end, before the rapture, will be largely apostate, or at least very corrupt. And therefore, God will have to end the church age and start working through Israel again, who will fix things. Okay? So this is the dispensational teaching. I personally don't think it's an adequate treatment of the passage. For one thing, although it is true that birds represent something bad in the parable of the sower, that's because birds are an enemy to a farmer. That's why they have scarecrows. The birds eat the seeds, and the farmer really wants the seeds to grow into plants, not be eaten by birds. Therefore, the coming of the birds to eat the seed in the parable of the sower, of course, represents something unwelcome, something evil. But in a tree where birds nest in the branches, the birds are no problem. Birds nesting in branches of trees is exactly where God made them to nest. They're not in the wrong place. They're not doing harm to the tree. They're not corrupting anything. The birds build their nests in the trees, and that's what the trees are for, among other things. It's for birds, for shelter. Now, this idea of a kingdom growing into a great tree and having birds nesting its branches is not original with Jesus. There's three different places in the Old Testament that use that imagery. In Daniel chapter 4 and in Ezekiel chapter 31 and in, I think it's in, I believe it's in, boy, let me think. I think it's in, it's later on in Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel 30, boy. No, Ezekiel 17. There we go. We got three places. Daniel 4, where the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar is likened to a great tree, and it specifically says, and birds nested in its branches. But that's when the kingdom was good. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar became proud, and the tree got cut down, which meant there was no place for the birds or the creatures who dwelt under its shade to live. Now, the birds and the creatures that found shelter in the tree were not the bad guys in that story. Nebuchadnezzar was the bad guy. The tree was at its best doing what trees should do, providing shade and shelter for woodland creatures and for birds. That's a positive picture, not a negative picture. It's later things went bad when it got cut down. Likewise, Ezekiel chapter 31 describes the Assyrian the same way, as a cedar in Lebanon. It says the birds lodge in its branches, and that's good, until God cut the tree down, and then, of course, the birds didn't lodge in its branches anymore. In Ezekiel 17, the kingdom of God itself is likened to a twig that is planted on a high hill, and it grows into a great tree, and birds lodge in its branches. Now, none of these have any suggestion of negativity about birds. Birds in the branches of trees are, frankly, exactly where they're supposed to be. They're not doing any harm to the tree. They're not corrupting the tree. They're not damaging the tree. Now, birds eating a farmer's seeds, that's a different story. In a story about seeds, birds are bad. In a story about a tree with branches and foliage, birds in the branches are not bad. In fact, the tree is there for them. That's what God made trees for, among other things. Likewise, the leaven. Actually, leaven is usually an image of evil in the Bible. That's true, but not always. For example, not in Matthew 13:33, where it says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Okay, here's an instance where leaven is not like evil, it's like the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, he said, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now see, the way the dispensationalist understands this is that the dough is the kingdom, is the church. But the leaven is something bad that's put into it. Well, Jesus could have taught it that way, but he didn't. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven is like dough and somebody put leaven in it. He said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven and somebody put it into dough and it had an impact on it. It sounds to me like Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And leaven isn't bad then. The kingdom of heaven is a good thing. And the kingdom then, which is, I believe, Christ and his followers, is inserted into a certain environment, which is the dough, which is the world. And Jesus seems to indicate that it will have an effect on the world, just like leaven has on dough. Now, both of these parables then, as it could teach just the opposite of what dispensationalists say. Dispensationalists say these are emphasizing the corruption in the last days in the church. I'm not seeing it. There's no indication of it. Jesus could have worded it in a way that made it teach that lesson, but he does the opposite. He said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which is put into an environment and has an impact on it. And I believe that's true. Christ's kingdom, like a mustard seed, was planted in the first century when he was here. It has grown. It has spread out. It has filled the world. It is like leaven in a lump of dough. Societies into which it has been placed have improved, their standards have been elevated. Human rights and freedoms and prosperity even have increased in those places where the kingdom of God has taken hold in human societies. And I believe that that's what those parables are actually talking about. Though, like I said, there's two views of that. And the one you shared is the one that I think I've heard the most. But I myself think the intentions of Jesus are probably the other way. At least from his wording, I'm inclined to think so. But I appreciate that call, Jay. Maybe we'll see you this weekend. Dan from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I'm calling back fairly soon. I try not to call back this soon, but because I was on about a week ago. But I just have a question for you.
Sure.
I wanted to ask you to comment on some three different verses, actually four.
Okay.
What triggered my call was about a half hour ago, somebody called about kind of the judgmental God versus the, I guess, the kind and gentle Jesus, or you know the call
right.
I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
And I wrote down a quote from you. You said, God cannot ignore justice without becoming an unjust God. I thought that was very well. It was worth writing down. And
good.
So the reason I called, Steve, and why I called back, broke my rule and called back so soon, is because I just think this is so harmful, this idea that Jesus is all lovey-dovey. It's so unbiblical that he's just this nice man or something. And so these verses, I'll just give you the verses
okay. And
let you take it from there, because I think this harm is harming people in America so much to have this strange, unbiblical view of Jesus that he's just, you know, all sweetness and light and...
Okay,
you know,
let's hear the verses.
Wouldn't harm anybody. And so the verses are Matthew 7, 23... And 22 is the context, but 23.
Uh-huh.
And then also in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, I have three different places here. And I want to just point one thing out. All these things are I. This is all Jesus speaking. They all
That's
use
right.
the word I will, I will, I will do this. And it's
That's
all
right.
Jesus speaking. Revelation 2, 22 and 23. And then 2, verse 5, a different church. And then, of course, Revelation 3:16 to the Laodiceans. But it's all Jesus speaking, and it doesn't sound very nice and lovey-dovey to me.
Well, you're right about that. I mean, the whole book of Revelation is about what's referred to there as the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Now, him who sits on the throne, no doubt, is a reference to the Father, but the Lamb is a clear reference to Jesus. So Jesus and the Father have the same disposition, and that includes wrath, but it also includes love. I mean, a lot of people see the Old Testament, God's character in the Old Testament, as in contrast to the character of God or Christ in the New Testament, and it's just not so. You know, people see some stories in the Old Testament about how God, wiped out or killed Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, and he sent fire from his presence, or how Uzzah touched the ark and he was struck dead, or how the Canaanites were exterminated or whatever. And they say, wow, God sure was a grumpy God in the Old Testament. I'm sure glad we have Jesus now instead of him. Well,
yeah.
we don't have Jesus instead of him. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. He didn't come to be instead of the Father. He came to bring us to the Father. And what do we find of God in the New Testament? Well, Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead by God. An angel of the Lord strikes Herod, and he's eaten with worms and dies. In the book of Revelation, we see Christ judging the world and whole, sections of the population being apparently wiped out. In other words, we have exactly the same phenomena of judgment in the New Testament as we have in the Old. There's no difference. God hasn't changed in the Old or the New. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So whatever the Father is, Jesus is. And there's not some kind of a contrast. Now, I would say, people sometimes say, well, why do we read of so much judgment in the Old Testament, not so much in the New? Well, there's a very simple answer to that. Well, there's two answers. One is that the New Testament emphasizes what God has done to deliver us from wrath through the death and resurrection of Christ and his intercession for us at the right hand of God. So the New Testament focus is primarily on God's salvation and God's mercy, but it doesn't leave out references to his wrath. But the Old Testament has plenty of references to God's salvation and his mercy. Frankly, you can find scores, if not hundreds, of verses in the Old Testament
right.
that talk about how God is patient and loving, and he's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, and he will not always chide or keep his anger forever, and his wrath is but a moment, but his mercy is for a lifetime. I mean, there's all kinds of Old Testament passages about that. I mean, the New Testament and Old Testament give exactly the same picture of God
exactly.
as each other. But one difference is the Old Testament covers 4,000 years of history. And the New Testament covers maybe 40 years of history, if that. And what that means is that over 4,000 years of history, God had a lot more times that he had to judge people than in a period of 40 years. You know, so you don't read of as many cases of judgment in the New Testament for the simple reason that it covers 1/100th as much time. There's 100 times as much history in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. So we would almost expect to find 100 times as many judgment incidents in the Old Testament as in the New, but we don't. Actually, the proportion is much smaller than that. We don't find 100 times as much in the Old Testament, but we do find instances in both. You know, what Jesus predicted would happen to the Jews in AD 70 is about as ugly as anything that you'll find in the Old Testament in terms of just horrendous massacres and Holocaust. I mean, the New Testament has it as much as the Old, but certainly both Testaments, although they're not squeamish about talking about God's judgments, nonetheless, they both tell us that God is merciful, and that's what they focus on, that God is far more merciful than we can reasonably account for. I appreciate your call, Dan. We only have time for a minute or so to talk to Della from Las Vegas. Della, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Della. Oh, my goodness. Della, if you're not at the phone, you're using up your time, burning data. I'm not hearing you. I guess we've got a bad... Oh, now you're hung up, I guess. All right, that's too bad, because I shortened Dan's call so I could get to Della's, and she was our last call waiting today, and I'm looking at the clock and seeing that within 30 seconds we're going to hear the theme music telling us it's time to go. So I'll use the time to let you know a couple of things. One, if you live in the Santa Cruz area or are going to be in the Santa Cruz area this weekend, I'm going to be there on Saturday night speaking in a home. We'd love to have you join us there Saturday night, 7 o'clock, in a home in Santa Cruz, open Bible discussion, Q&A and all that stuff, like we do here on the radio show. And you can find a map to that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the announcements tab, you'll find time, place, map, all those things, not only for this Saturday, but all the places I'll be speaking out of town in the next few weeks. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio station. Some people don't know that. I try to make it clear at the end of each broadcast, but from time to time I meet people and say, well, how much do you get paid by the radio stations for being on? Well, it's the other way around. We pay them. We don't get paid. We pay them for the time, and it's worth it. We have no complaints about it because we enjoy bringing this ministry to you. The only thing is it costs money to pay them, and we don't have any money-generating mechanism. We don't have deep pockets. We don't have any commercials. Don't have anything for sale at our website or on the air. We won't sell anything here. That's against my principles. So what do? We just let you know that, you know, as God provides, we stay on the air. Most of the time, when he does provide, it's through you. And my financial officer, who also doesn't get paid anything, told me today that we just barely scraped through this month, which is unusual. We've been doing pretty well lately, but the expenses are greater these days than they used to be. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you are welcome to do so. You'll need an address, perhaps, or just go to the website. You can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thank you for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you. I'm Steve Gregg.